Suppose every faithful gospel preacher, being sensitive to the needs of men's souls and the glory of Christ and the truth of God, and observing the lying vanities all around him in his day, I suppose each of them in their day presume they live in the worst of days. As I read history, I read of men who lived in days gone by, and they were convinced in their day that this is the last day, this is the little season when Satan is loosed to deceive the nations again. And I'm pretty well convinced of that in our day. But there's a reason for that. Because God would have us ever to be vigilant, never knowing when our Master will come again, never knowing His purpose at any time, but ever vigilant for the truth and for the souls of men. Micah, the prophet, sure enough lived in a tough, tough day. He was contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea. He was sent to preach to Israel, the northern tribes of the nation of Israel, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And during that time, the nation was going through a terrible, terrible time. The nation was plagued with what is described in Micah's prophecy as an incurable plague, an incurable wound. The wound of empty, meaningless, religious ritualism. An incurable wound, he describes it. The political leaders of the land were men who devised iniquity and worked evil. The priests were men for hire, and the prophets were just like them. And yet, all that they did was done in the name of the Lord. Sound like our day? In chapter 3, verse 11, these religious hucksters who were clearly in the majority, and the people followed them eagerly, with confidence, these religious hucksters, these princes and priests and prophets who were but self-serving hirelings of the worst kind. This is what they said. Is not the Lord among us? God's with us. None evil can come upon us. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There were only a few who truly spoke as God's prophets. And the very few who spoke as God's prophets were heard by very few in the land. When the Lord did send a faithful man, the people said in verse 6 of chapter 2, prophesy ye not. Don't tell us what God said. We're not interested. Prophesy ye not. And this caused Micah great pain, tremendous sorrow. He cared for the souls of men. He cared for the souls of men. It was a burden to him that he must declare judgment and wrath. Declare it he must, but it was a burden that he must. And this man Micah was a man who knew the Lord. He had a vision of God's majesty, His greatness, His glory, His mercy in Christ. He had received a word from the Lord, and with confident joy, he spoke of the latter day. He said, there is another day coming. There is a day coming. This day he spoke of is the day in which you and I live, in this great gospel age, when the majesty and mercy of God would be revealed in a man, Christ Jesus the Lord. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. After speaking of judgment, condemnation, woe, after exposing the sins of the people, Micah says, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, and I will, you won't have to watch long, you'll see it. When I fall, I shall arise. Isn't that amazing? When I fall, I know what I am, but I know who holds me. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, and I often do, the prophet God says, when I sit in darkness. Isn't it amazing how different the experience of God's servants in this book is as they relate it under inspiration to the religious experience of religious tomfoolery in our day? Oh, I never fall. Don't you know? My days are all full of light. Are they, sure enough? He says, when I sit in darkness, and I often do, but even then the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I'll bear whatever God brought upon me. I'll bear whatever God brought upon our nation. I'll bear whatever God brings upon this generation. Because I've sinned against Him. I'll shut my mouth. I won't complain against my God. I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him. Now watch this. Until He plead my cause. Until He execute judgment for me. And when God executes judgment, now listen to me, my brother. Listen to me, my sister. When God executes judgment, whether it be temporal judgment in this world upon any people, or whether it be the judgment of the great day, or whether it be the judgment that He executed upon His Son at Calvary, He does it for me. Not against me, for me, because He executed His judgment upon His Son in my stead. I'll hold my lips together. I'll put my hand over my mouth. I'll bear His indignation until He plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteousness. Now I pray that He will bring us now to the light and let us behold His righteousness. Very frequently our translators did us no favors with the chapter and verse divisions that are given in the Scriptures. They're often a hindrance rather than a help, rather than assisting us in memory. But in this particular instance, in the book of Micah, the chapter divisions really divide Micah's message up very clearly. So let me go through that and then I'll show you some things in the book. In chapter 1, the Lord God gives His witness against the nations, particularly against Samaria, the capital city of Israel, the 10 northern rebel tribes. Because of the sins of the house of Israel, we're told in verse 5. Because of the sins of the house of Israel. Because of the sins of people who claimed to be God's people but walked in idolatry, doom was a matter of certainty for Samaria. The Lord God declares that He will disinherit the nation of Israel because her wound is incurable, in verse 9. Let us be warned. You look at the nation of Israel right now, and it's been this way now for 2,000 years. God Almighty destroyed the nation. And though it had been regathered as a political nation, the nation of Israel has not yet been regathered as it once was, and it shall not be regathered as it once was. God destroyed it. God destroyed it. There's not one Jew in the world who can tell you what tribe he came from. There's not a one. God destroyed the nation. Lock, stock, and barrel. He cast them off, shut them up in darkness. He has some elect among the nation whom he will yet call. But the Lord God destroyed that nation because they would not receive the word he gave them. And this is how Paul reasons with us. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. All right, back in Micah 2. In chapter 2, God's prophet tells the people plainly that the cause of the wrath coming upon them is their own sin. They rose up as enemies against God. People who bore his name, but rose up as enemies against him. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which you shall not remove your necks. Then in chapter 3, God exposes the self-serving princes, the hireling prophets, and the covetous priests as men who had led Israel into apostasy, men who brought Israel into doom. These men who were responsible under God to lead the people in righteousness. These men responsible under God to lead men in the knowledge of the living God. They led Israel in open rebellion, in open ungodliness, in open idolatry, and led them to hell. And that's what the third chapter is all about. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, abhor justice, and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire. The prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? God's with us. Look here. We've been serving God all throughout our history. God's with us. None evil can come upon us. Verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed. Oh, my soul. Yeah, these people are going to be judged, plowed up like a field. Not one grain of dirt left, not turned upside down, and plowed under the wrath of God because you, who spoke in God's name, led them to hell. But Micah, being a faithful man, caring as he did for the souls of men, moves rapidly from announcing the wrath of God upon his enemies to the proclamation of God's grace and salvation to chosen sinners. In chapter 4, I read this today and I thought, man, I could spend a long time here preaching. Here, Micah speaks of a better prince, a better prophet, and a better priest. He speaks of a better kingdom. This fourth chapter speaks of Christ's coming and the establishing of his spiritual kingdom when this earthly kingdom is destroyed. The establishing of Mount Zion, the church of the living God, and the gathering of sinners out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue into this kingdom. We're told in verse 7, the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. This kingdom shall triumph and prevail over all her enemies. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it, we're told in verse 13. And then in chapter 5, this chapter begins with the announcement of our Redeemer's death. Seems to be a strange way to begin the chapter. It begins with the announcement of Christ's death. This man who shall be peace, we're told in chapter 4, verse 5, that this man who shall be peace, he who was to be born at Bethlehem, the house of bread, must be smitten by his enemies, smitten to death. It's as though Micah, by the spirit of prophecy, says, now listen, I've told you that he's going to build his kingdom. I've told you he is coming, this man who shall be the peace. This man who will bring peace to you and make you peace. This man is coming king in Zion. He's going to reign on Mount Zion on high, but he's going to die. And the way he establishes his kingdom is by his death. And then in chapter 6, Micah speaks of the Lord God pleading with us, pleading with his people to remember his goodness, his wondrous works of grace. Look at this, verse 5. That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Oh, children of God, remember now his wonderful works. Remember what he's done and learn his righteousness. He teaches us to look as God looks on the heart and worship him in the spirit, not with mere outward ceremonies and sacrifices. And God calls us to repentance in the latter part of the chapter. Then the 7th chapter. In the midst of the Lord's rebuke and indignation, Micah opens the chapter by crying, woe is me. Now wait a minute, Micah. Woe is me? I told you he's a faithful prophet. And he takes the woe of God upon his people to be his own. Woe is me. These people are my people. It's like a man beholding the rebel son that he brought up and nurtured and cherished, the rebel daughter that he brought up and nurtured and cherished and instructed and taught, and the child, the son, the daughter runs wild in rebellion against God, and the man, it breaks in his soul for the pain he feels for the child that he loves. Micah cries, woe is me. Oh, God. Woe is me. But the hope of Christ's coming shines like a bright light on a dark, dark day in his soul. And the prophecy closes with a great declaration of God's majesty. Closes with Micah looking with great joy and eager anticipation on that day when God Almighty would cast Israel's sins into the depths of the sea. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore will I look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. I'm going to show Egypt marvelous things. Marvelous things. I kept trying to read that and preparing this message. I'm going to show my people marvelous things. No, I'm going to show Egypt marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. I read that and I couldn't help. A few weeks ago I was over at Brother Larry Brown's house and he was showing me his worm digger. When I used to dig worms and I'd go fishing as a boy, I didn't have this kind of worm digger. He got a rod with electrical cord on it and you plug it in to the wall, but it's only got one side. You plug it in, when that thing hits the ground, it grounds that thing, and the worms, shocked, start crawling out of the ground. Pretty good worm digger. There's a day coming when all the nations of the earth shall behold the wonders of our God toward his people, and shocked forever like worms wiggling out of their holes. Read on. Verse 18. Now, here's Micah's conclusion. Who is a God like unto thee? His name means who is like God. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now, none of the Old Testament prophets speak more clearly, more decisively, more distinctively of the Lord Jesus Christ than Micah. In chapter 2 and verse 13, our Lord is referred to as the breaker who shall come. I'm just going to pull out some jewels and hold them up and you gaze at them. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord is going to lead the way. The Lord on the head of them. Now clearly this is talking about the physical deliverance of Israel out of Assyrian captivity. No question about that. But the deliverance is a picture of Christ. The deliverance is a picture of our salvation by Christ. For in wrath God remembers mercy. And he promised those disobedient Jews that he would deliver them. Undeserved was his mercy. Undeserved was his grace. Undeserved was his deliverance. But he says, I'm going to deliver you, and I want to do it by a breaker. One who will come and break you and break open the way for you. And that's what Christ Jesus does for us rebel sinners. He comes having broken the bars of death, having broken down the middle wall of partition separating us from his people and us from God and us from one another. And he comes in the power of his grace and breaks the heart of the chosen sinner. Revealing himself, he breaks them. And breaking us, he brings deliverance. So Christ is called there the breaker. And then in chapter 4, Micah describes the kingdom of our Lord. The destruction of Israel does not mean the destruction of the people God foreordained to eternal life. Not at all. The destruction of that physical nation was the very means by which God would bring the gospel to us of the Gentile nations. He comes to bring the establishing of his kingdom spiritually throughout the world. In verse 1 of chapter 4, this kingdom of grace is established, not like that old kingdom of Israel, but this one is established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills, in heaven itself. That's what Paul tells us in Hebrews 12. This kingdom is made up of God's elect from many nations. It is in this place, Mount Zion, where God teaches us and guides us and exercises his rule over us. He gathers us from the flocks of goats. Flocks of goats. Scattered among flocks of goats. In our English Bibles here, it's translated sheep. But the marginal translation gives it goats, properly. He has scattered his sheep out here among the goats, everywhere. And he comes and fetches his sheep. This kingdom is a kingdom of peace and security. Plowshares turned into pruning hooks. Swords turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And that's not talking about making peace between the United States and Russia. That's not talking about making peace with Saddam Hussein or making peace with Israel. That's talking about peace in here. Peace right here. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. The Prince of Peace rules here. A kingdom of peace so that people coming from all different walks and backgrounds, all different segments of society, different skin color, different ethnicity, gather around one. You see, the other people of this world are constantly at enmity with one another because each one follows his gods. But here are people brought together in peace around this man who is the peace. And they live in peace because all of them follow the God. They all follow the Lord. All follow Christ Jesus. This man, this God of peace. This kingdom of poor, halting sinners is a kingdom gathered by Christ, healed by Christ, and ruled by Christ. It's called a tower of sheep, in verses 6 through 10. A stronghold for the daughter of Zion, the place built by our God and Savior for His redeemed ones He has delivered. And though all nations of the earth are perpetually enraged against it, though all the nations and all the religions and all the systems and all the philosophy and all the teaching of all the world is enraged against this holy Mount Zion, built by God, established by God, determined to destroy it if it can, the church and kingdom of our God will never teeter, much less fall. Did you hear me? It will never teeter, much less fall. No, sir. The truth of God is never in danger. The glory of God is never at stake. The church of God is never in danger of falling. No, no, no. We use terms like that only in a manner so as to speak of the urgency of the responsibilities upon us. But the truth of God, the glory of God, the church of God stands firm always, always. And God Almighty will see to it that when the last tick on the clock is done and time shall be no more, all of Babylon, enraged against God's church, shall lick the dust before His people. Shall lick the dust before them. Armageddon, a terrible, terrible battle. Not a physical one. Not a battle of nuclear weapons, not a battle of men running around on horses with bayonets. It's a battle between heaven and earth. It's a spiritual battle. But a battle the outcome of which is absolutely certain. Babylon shall fall. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, Micah speaks of our Lord's sufferings. Now gather thyself in fruits, O daughter of fruits. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Our blessed Savior came down here to be smitten with the hands of men and with rods in men's hands, smitten by the hands of wicked men and smitten by the sword of divine justice as though He Himself were the enemy of God, smitten by the hands of wicked men so that He might redeem and save His own. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, look carefully at this. Here's a description of our Savior's incarnation that could not have been written more accurately if it had been written by a historian looking back on the event. Look at it. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now there were lots of little towns named Bethlehem. Lots of them. There's a little town that passed through every now and then called Bethlehem, Kentucky. It was probably about the size of this Bethlehem. Little town. Oh, what's Bethlehem talking about? Bethlehem of Judah. That one right there. Not any others, this Bethlehem. Yet out of thee shall He come unto me, this one who is smitten of His enemies, this one to be ruler in Israel. Now watch this, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here's the place of our Savior's birth. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world as a man, being born at Bethlehem. Now you stop and read the accounts in the gospel narratives, and for folks who don't want to read the scripture, stop and read the history book and read the accounts in the history books and see what marvelous, mysterious wonders of providence God Almighty performed, ruling the pagan hearts of unbelieving kings to accomplish this fact, that Christ, when he came out of his mother's womb, came into this world there in Bethlehem of Judah. Bethlehem, this little bitty town. This is the place where he was to be born. And here's a description of his eternal preexistence. It doesn't say he shall be born, because he couldn't be born. He couldn't be born. Oh, the man was born. Yeah, the man was born. But he who comes forth from the virgin's womb is more than a man. He's God Almighty. He shall come forth. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And here's his deity. The deity of this man, described by Micah, this man of peace, our Savior, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, Micah says, when he comes forth in human flesh, from the womb of the virgin, born there at Bethlehem of Ephrathah, he is just in the process of doing what he's been doing from old, even from everlasting. He's coming forth to save his people. And then Micah speaks of the majesty of Christ in his glorious exaltation. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. And he shall stand, this one who was smitten by the hands of his enemies, this one who came forth at Bethlehem. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. Father, the hour has come. The glory which thou gavest me before the world was, now give it to me now. And that glory I give to my people. The angel told Mary, he shall be great. His name great unto the ends of the earth because of his accomplished redemption for his people. And then Micah, as I told you, his name means, who is like God? I've been describing for you God Almighty. You've been worshiping the gods of the heathen. You've been worshiping the gods that men make. You've been worshiping gods of your own inventions. Gods for this and gods for that and gods for the other thing. But I'm talking to you about God. Now, who's like him? Who's like him? It's as though he wraps his prophecy up by saying, let me tell you, that which distinguishes God from all gods. That which describes God, who really is God. And the people had turned aside to lying vanities, but Micah's heart was fixed on God's promised deliverer. He says in verse 7 of chapter 7, therefore will I look unto the Lord. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. And unable to contain himself, he wraps this thing up. I don't know that there is another book in the Bible. I won't say that for certain. I don't know that there's another book in the Bible. I don't know of any other book written by a man that's wrapped up like this. Micah doesn't draw a conclusion. He doesn't summarize what he said. He simply declares the great glory of God as he wraps the book up. Look at verse 18. Who is God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, and thou, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from days of old. Now here's the thing that distinguishes God from all imaginary gods. The gods of the heathen, the gods that men make, the gods that men imagine, the gods that men conjure up, the gods of fertility, gods of wrath, gods of judgment, gods that be appeased. He who is God delights in mercy. Delights in mercy. Can you imagine that? God Almighty delights in mercy. Oh, God, teach me to delight in it. He delights in the exercise of mercy. He delighteth in mercy. And God's mercy, that mercy in which He delights, is always effectual mercy. It's never an idle, meaningless attribute when we talk about God's mercy. Oh, no. God's mercy is described in these last verses like this. Because He delighteth in mercy, He will pardon iniquity. What makes you think God will pardon sin? Because He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Because He delights in mercy. He lifts up sin from the sinner, takes it away, lays it on His Son, the scapegoat, who bears it away forever and puts it away by the sacrifice of Himself. The Lord God passes by the transgression of the remnant of His people because He delighteth in mercy. How can I put this? Having put away our sin by the sacrifice of His Son, God passes by it, taking no notice of it, as if He didn't see it, so much so that it is written, He doth not behold iniquity in Israel. He will not impute sin to any of His people, not one sin. He will not call His own into account for any sin. He called our Savior into account for our sins. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's covered, it's atoned, it's washed away. How can I say what I want to say? Let me use the words of Mr. Spurgeon. Our sins are so effectually removed that we shall not ultimately suffer any loss or damage through having sinned. He pardons iniquity. He passes by transgression. Thirdly, God will not retain His just anger against us, His people, because He delights in mercy. Hold your hands here and turn back to Isaiah 12. Isaiah chapter 12. In that day, same day that Micah's talking about, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise Thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. God's anger, wrath, and justice being fully satisfied by Christ Jesus the Lord. Are turned away from His people. Then Micah says, Fourth, the God Almighty will turn toward us in compassion because He delights in mercy. Look at verses 19 and 20. He will subdue our iniquities. I pray every day. Every day. Often through the day. Constantly, I pray. Lord God, keep me from the evil that's in me. And he does. Doesn't look like it most of the time, but he does. And he's going to sure enough subdue our iniquities. And they will have no power over us forever. He will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea. I don't know how deep the sea is. Some of you fellows can tell us. I read a story several years ago riding in train, reading one of those, they call it a geographical magazine, I guess sort of like National Geographic. He's just reading a magazine on the train, and suddenly he said, "Well, bless God." And the fellow said, "Sam," said, "what did you read?" He said, "I just read that the sea, deepest place in the sea is 7 miles deep. And I remembered in the book of God that he cast my sins into the depths of the sea." Bless God. Cast them away behind his back. Remove from us as far as the east is from the west. And he will perform all his covenant, all his mercy, and all his truth which he swore to Jacob and Abraham. I'm so glad that he didn't just say to Abraham. I'm tickled to death. He first said Jacob. But Jacob's Abraham's son. Yeah, but Jacob wasn't quite the same fellow as Abraham. Jacob. Shifty. Fickle. Weak. Conniving. Abraham, steadfast, strong, but Jacob, God will perform what he swore to Abraham, to Jacob. God will perform what he swore to Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is Abraham's seed, to Lindsey Campbell. And to Don Fortner, all of it. He will perform his mercy and his truth. In truth and justice, he put away my sins. In mercy, he came to this sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, and subdued my iniquities and gave me a new nature. Caused me to be born of his Spirit, planted a new nature in me and a new power in me called the power of his grace. And he will do the same for every chosen sinner because he delighteth in mercy. If God delights in mercy, how we ought to delight to proclaim it. If God delights in mercy, how we ought to exercise it. Be merciful one to another. Oh, children of God, be merciful. Don Fortner, be merciful. Merciful to the ignorant, the fallen, the corrupt, the vile. Merciful to the guilty and merciful to one another. And what reason we have to seek his mercy. If I were dirt poor and hungry and thirsty, my family was starving and naked, and there was somebody I heard upon fairly good account who had lots of money, and it was just his delight to give it away. Just his delight to give it away. He won't embarrass you. He won't upbraid you. He won't ask you a lot of questions. He won't have to fill out any forms. Just walk over there and hold your hand out, and he'll give you whatever you need. He'll give you whatever you need. You know what I'd do? I'd swallow my pride and I'd walk up and knock on his door like the beggar I am And I said, man, I'm hungry. I got nothing to eat. I'm thirsty. I don't have any money to buy anything to drink. My wife and kids are naked at home. Can't even bring them out. Got nothing to buy anything with them for. Oh, hush, man. Take this and go get some for your family. God Almighty delights in mercy. In mercy. Lord, thou hast won. At length thy yield, my heart, by mighty grace compelled, surrenders all to thee. Against thy terrors long I strove, but who can stand against thy love? Love conquers even me. If thou hadst bid thy thunders roll and lightning flash to blast my soul, I still had stubborn been. But mercy has my heart subdued. A pleading Savior I have viewed. And now I hate my sin.